And so we're going to read now from Genesis chapter 1. That's page 3 of our church Bibles. It would be good if you could have that open in front of you as we go through our time together for the next few moments. Let's hear the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit, with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the waters teem and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Let's bow our heads and pray together before we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence. Our prayer is that your word might be our rule, and that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher. And we humbly ask that your honor and your glory alone might be our supreme concern, at least for the next few moments. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Hollywood recently made a sequel to the classic sci-fi movie Blade Runner. The original movie back in the 1980s had a very interesting scene whereby a state-of-the-art android, that is, a genetically engineered human being with a lifespan of just 4 years, meets his maker. This creature named Roy hesitates as he steps into the room to meet Tyrell, his creator. And then he says these words, "It's not an easy thing meeting your maker." In this series on the opening chapters of Genesis, I've suggested that the writer's main purpose is to get you and I to meet our maker. And for many, this will be this will not be an easy thing, because during the series, we've also learned that our Maker, i.e. God or Elohim, not only exists, he is infinitely powerful, supremely wise and intelligent. He is self-existent and he is eternal in nature. He literally dominates for opening chapters of the book of Genesis. He simply introduces himself as the one and only true and living God and the creator of absolutely everything. He is not in the least bit interested in proving his existence. He simply states it as a matter of fact. The implication is that this universe, our planet, you and I, had a beginning. And furthermore, he is the instigator of that beginning. He is the prime mover that brought about that beginning. And he's the hero of the creation story. Put another way, he is the center of the universe, and not me and not you. Yet the good news is that he is personal and therefore knowable. That is where we've got to in this series over the last few weeks. Yet despite the reality presented to us in these opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we all tend to think of the world and our place in it in different ways. For example, Harry sees himself as a deeply spiritual person. He is on his way to South America to campaign against deforestation. He sees Mother Nature as divine and regards the destruction of her rainforests as a violation of that sacredness. Tracy heads up a biotechnology company and she is an atheist. She thinks all Harry's talk is superstitious nonsense. She revels in the fact that this world is ordered and predictable. In fact, scientific progress is at the heart of why her business is such a success. To her, at best, science has made belief in God redundant, at worst, completely unnecessary. Bruce is heading to a retreat in India. He has come to think of this physical world as evil. So he carries a very small suitcase, hoping to meet a holy man on his journey as he escapes the material trappings of this world. Finally, we have a group of young women heading out for a hen night. Whether God exists or not, they don't really care. They just want to drink, dance, and have a good time. Forgive the obvious stereotyping here, but it is true, isn't it, that different worldviews lead to different lifestyles because people have different perceptions of what is real. Well, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 radically challenges some of our contemporary worldviews or perceptions of reality, just as it did the contemporary world of the times in which it was first written to speak into. Although by no means exhaustively, it has introduced us to our Maker and it challenges us to think about him aright. But the question is this: how do you and I fit into the grand scheme of things? Well, the one truth I want us to see from God's word, Genesis chapter 1 this afternoon, is this. I've only got this one point. God created the universe very much with you and me in mind. That's the one thing I wanted to take away from our time here this afternoon. God created this universe very much with you and me in his heart and in his mind. Whether you are a scientist, an atheist, an agnostic, or you're not sure, the opening section of the book of Genesis makes it very clear that this universe is not a self-contained system that somehow brought itself into being. Everything did not just come from nothing. Whatever you think about evolution or string theory, verse 1 tells us that far from being eternal, matter was created. Unlike God, there was a time when it, i.e. matter, did not exist. Now, it is fascinating that although verse 1 of Genesis 1 says God created the earth and everything else, including the forces that govern this entire universe, from Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 onwards, the writer zooms in exclusively on planet Earth. Genesis chapter 1 is very geocentric, Earth-centric. Its focus is very much on our home planet. Almost as a throwaway sentence, the author writes in verse 16, "He, that is God, also made the stars." Oh, he also made the stars. This is curious because it is estimated that the known universe is 28 billion parsecs across, or 93 billion light years across, travelling at roughly 300,000 metres per second. A light year is the distance that light travels in 365 and a quarter days. Put simply, our universe is very, 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 very big. Our Milky Way galaxy alone is estimated to have between 100 and 400 billion suns and over 100 billion planets. And I'm just talking about our little neighborhood of an infinitely vast universe. And yet, verses 2 to 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis focuses on just one planet. Just one. The pale blue dot, as someone once called our planet Earth, suspended in space. Perhaps this focus is what best explains the way this chapter is written. Planet Earth was designed and created to serve its inhabitants, mainly you and me. For example, during day one, it would seem that apart from the vast space of the universe, the only matter created was a dark, ominous, water-covered Earth. At least, that seems to be the main focus as far as the writer is concerned in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 3 and Psalm 24 verses 1 and 2 tells us that the earth was formed out of water and by water. See that? The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it, because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Second Peter, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Think of it in terms of a building, of building a house. You start with the foundations of that house rather than the garden, the summer house or the shed, because the main house is the most important part. It's where you will spend most of your time. During day two in verses 6 to 8, God makes the earth's atmosphere and the clouds. It is only in modern times that scientists have come to recognize that a vital and breathable atmosphere clings to the earth. This is comparable, if you like, to installing the heating and the water system in the house you're building. Without a good supply of water and the right temperature, neither house nor earth would be comfortable or convenient for living in. On day three, God makes the earth habitable for humans by separating the land from the seas in verses 9 and 10. And then making sure that there are nice plants and trees to look at, but also that there is food produced to eat in verses 11 to 13. Notice in verses 11 to 13, there is no attempt by the writer to classify all the different plants. The emphasis is on plant bearing seeds and trees bearing fruit. In other words, the writer is most concerned with what's going to be on the menu for the future inhabitants of the new earth. In the words of one writer, we might say that he writes from the perspective of a chef and not a botanist. To return to our building analogy, day three is a bit like once built, fitting your house with carpets and furnitures and decorating the walls. And then, like Bear Grylls in an episode of The Island with Bear Grylls, making sure the place is stocked with food to eat. But instead of wild pigs and crocodiles, according to verse 12, God provided plenty of fruit to eat and seed to grow other food material like corn, wheat, potatoes, carrots. You get the picture. I think what the writer wants us to see is that by the end of day three, the earth was a magnificent house, with the upstairs, the sky, being a wonderful future home for birds, and the downstairs, the land, a wonderful home for you and for me. God did all this, and he did it this way because he very much had you and me in mind when he was doing it. Now, the events of day four in verses 14 to 19 are fascinating to me also, because the writer is very selective in his reporting. Most astronomers are disappointed here because of, at this point, Genesis has nothing to say about black holes or all the different types of stars in the night sky. And as I've already said, in verse 16, the author refers to two great lights, the one greater than the other. He's almost certainly talking about the sun and the moon. But far from being worthy of our worship, Elohim, God, put them there merely to serve as lights and clocks for the earth. In other words, they are servants, not masters. Look at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be light in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. Verse 17, God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night. I don't need to tell you that our time, seasons and years are intimately connected with the sun and the moon. Now, having grown up in London, it was not until I was living in South Africa that I really appreciated that the moon also functions as a light for the earth, albeit a lesser light than the sun. One night I remember walking in the garden of our house in South Africa, and the light being reflected from the moon was so bright that it cast a shadow in our garden over our swimming pool. In all my years growing up in London, I don't think I had ever really noticed the moon doing that before. Now, some people wonder how there could be light on day one when the sun and the moon were only created on day four. One suggestion is that the sun was created on day one in accordance with verse one, but was only appointed on day four as a light and clock for the earth. That being the case once the earth was habitable. Others think that on day one, verses 3 and 4, God created energy in the form of light, somehow separating light energy particles from dark energy particles in a way that only a physicist could understand or explain. He then later shaped or molded this disembodied light source into what would later become our sun on day four. Others still point to the fact that according to the Bible, God himself is light. So Revelation 21 says there will be no sun or moon in the new creation because, well, God will give it light. So perhaps God himself provided the glorious light that illuminated all he was doing through days 1 to 3. Or perhaps all this misses the point completely, which is not to focus on the science, but rather the earth. Maybe this illustration will help. Some of you will know that Carlin Mawson makes jewellery for a living. My daughter came back very excited after doing some work experience with her earlier on this year. And I'm guessing, but I imagine when Carlin is working on a piece of jewellery, she puts it under a special light source so she can see precisely what she is doing. Then, when completed, she might mount her work and focus special display lights on it so it can be viewed in all its created glory, especially if she's happy with the piece of jewellery that she's created. Well, is the writer trying to tell us that God made the earth using either his own light source or some specially created light source? Either way, the source of light came from him, so it doesn't really matter. And once the earth was completed, he made special lights to help display his glorious creation, the earth. One 17th century writer put it this way: the heavens were bespangled with the sun, moon, and stars, that so the world's beauty might be beheld and admired. You see, we must allow ourselves to be guided by the scriptures, which tells us that the purpose of the trillions of stars in the universe is to light up the earth and to serve the needs of humanity. That is you and me. What a day the fourth day must have been when suddenly the light of the universe finally went on, as it were, lighting up our beautiful home, planet Earth. And the twofold purpose of all this is captured by the following dialogue. One scientist said to another, astronomically speaking, man is infinitesimally small. That is so, responded his colleague. But then, astronomically speaking, man, that is you and I, is the astronomer. As the Bible poet reminds us, the heavens declare the glory of God. They speak eloquently, gushing forth knowledge of just how utterly amazing and powerful the one who put them there must be. And yet I distinctly remember as a teenager walking my dog on Hackney Marshes one evening and looking up at the moon. And I found myself asking the question, why am I here? What was my purpose on this small pale blue dot? As small as we all are, God has made us the astronomer, who, like no other of his creatures that we know of, can look up at the stars and ask, why? What does all this mean? Who put me here? And how do I fit into all this? The scripture says that God has put eternity into each one of our hearts. So we find ourselves asking questions of an eternal nature, no matter who we are, no matter how far we try to hide from those questions. To be distracted by questions like, doesn't the light from these stars mean the universe must be millions of years old, and so on and so on, as important as these questions are, is, I think, to miss the point. I'm not sure Genesis is as interested in these sorts of questions as you and I might be. I think the writer wants us to see that not only did God create this vast and glorious universe, he did so with you and me very much in his heart and in his mind, for the purpose that we might seek him and reach out to him and know him and love him and worship him for who he is and what he has done. Now, having finished the earth, our home, and made lights to shine upon it, having provided all that was necessary to sustain life, only one thing remained. And that's captured by Isaiah, who writes this. This is what the Lord says. He who fashioned and made the earth, he did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. The earth was still void of inhabitants by this point. So day 5 sees Elohim creating conscious life, sentient beings as we call them, for the first time in verses 20 to 23. It is interesting that only for the second time in our passage is that special or unique word created used in verse 21. The first time, remember, was back in verse 1. A key thing to note is that Genesis seems clear that life did not just spontaneously or accidentally spring into being from some random collection of chemicals in a so-called primordial soup. It was rather a direct result of the command of God, verse 20. In verses 20 to 23, special attention is drawn to the sheer power of God's word. By the power of his word, God created the great sea creatures or monsters of the sea in verse 21. For example, the blue whale, at around 30 meters long, that's about 100 feet, and with a mass of about 180 metric tons or more, is the largest known animal to have ever existed. Get this, its tongue alone weighs about 2.7 metric tons. That's about the size of an average Asian elephant. Its heart is the largest known in any animal and is the size and mass of a Mini Cooper. The daily calorific intake of this creature is about 1.5 million calories. Considerably more than you or I. If not, you really need to go and see your GP. It's hard not to see why such powerful creatures were worshipped in the Near East in ancient times, in mythology. But the point the writer wants us to see is that far from deserving our worship, these creatures, whether birds of the air or the great sea monsters of the deep oceans, all were created by the powerful word of Elohim. Study them and marvel at them. He created them. The great God of heaven and earth created them, and they are subject to him. It's easy to miss in our English translation, but a better rendering of verse 20 would be, "And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures." On day 5, and by the sheer power of his word, God caused swarms of living creatures, including the great sea monsters, to exist. He willed it that from one end of our vast inanimate oceans to the other, there should enter a living spirit. Animate beings that could live, breathe, move, and reproduce without limit and with his blessing, verse 22. Of course, one of the problems with day 5 is that the order of creation contradicts evolutionary theory. For example, all the birds were made before any land animals, and the plants were made before either. But again, I'm not sure scientific theories were foremost in the mind of the author, much less evolutionary theory. How could it be? It wasn't even invented by that time. I've already mentioned the parallel between days 2 and days 5 in this series. On day 2, verses 6 to 8, the sky and the seas were created. And on day 5, verses 20 and 23, God fills the sky with birds and the sea with swarms of living creatures. As we briefly enter day 6 in verses 24 and 25, your average biologist would be pretty disappointed with the writer's poor attempt at the classification of land creatures. There's no mention of mammals, reptiles, or amphibians, much less vertebrates and invertebrates. This is because the writer is most concerned with those creatures that relate to you and me. Verse 24 and 25, livestock will later be raised for food and milk. Beasts of the field will either be avoided or hunted for food and clothing. And creeping things can be stepped on. It is also noteworthy that the human race is not included in this threefold division of the animal kingdom in verses 24 and 25. Although biologically speaking, human beings have much in common with creatures of the animal kingdom, we all originate from the mind of the one creator, which to my mind is what explains why we share 98% of our DNA with chimpanzees. Theologically speaking, human beings are arguably not part of the animal kingdom. At the very least, Genesis 1 and verse 26 and following seems to set us apart from the rest of the animal kingdom, but more about that next week. Whatever the case, the key thing is this. The writer wants us to see that standing behind all that was created over days 1 to 6, whatever we make of the days in this chapter, is a personal God who has perfectly organized and ordered his creation. First, he builds the house through a series of separations, days 1 to 3, and then he populates it over the next 3 days with plants, fruit trees, and creatures of his choice, and all in preparation for those who would be the pinnacle of his creative activity. You and me. In other words, God created everything with you and me very much in his mind and in his heart. As we close, people have been quick to dismiss Genesis 1 to 3 as unsophisticated and unscientific because it does not classify things in the way modern science would. And so in their view reflects an ignorant pre-scientific age. Since the writer is not interested in black holes, in dinosaurs, the age of the earth, much less the great distances of space. So his earth-centric view of things reflects the values of a Near Eastern culture that did not really understand the universe. But I think this is to miss the point. The opening chapters of the book of Genesis is written deliberately, in a deliberately selective way, because it has a message to convey. It is written in a deliberately earth-centric way to point out the privileged place you and I occupy in the minds and in the plans of God Almighty, our Creator. While it is true that we live in a vast universe, to Elohim, the God of the Bible and creator of everything, you and I have great significance and a special place in his heart. Are you a teenager struggling with peer pressure, self-esteem, the way your body is changing, or the responsibilities that adulthood will bring? Well, you and your feelings matter to God. Are you a young adult trying to make your world in your way in a competitive world with all sorts of pressures and temptations? Well, you and your circumstances matter to God. Are you a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, struggling to find time to invest in your relationships? Are you a single parent, perhaps? Well, you and all your relationships are significant to God. Are you old or disabled or both and concerned about your future and where it's all going? Well, you and your future are very significant in the mind of this God. He created everything around you with you very much in his heart and in his mind. For your benefit. This famous picture, where the arrow is planet Earth. This famous picture was taken of planet Earth from billions of miles away by the spacecraft Voyager. And it provoked the following response in famous astronomer and science writer Carl Sagan. The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Our imagined self-importance, the delusions that we have a privileged position in the universe, are challenged. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Our passage carefully and purposefully points in the opposite direction. We are indeed small, yes. Yet our sense of self-importance is not imagined but real, says Genesis chapter 1. Our privileged position in God's universe is not a delusion. Ponder these things the next time you look up at the night sky or watch David Attenborough wax lyrical about the wonders of the natural world. Remember, your God put those wonders there. Of course, above all, Carl Sagan was apparently a fantastically clever man. But he was wrong when he says there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. The New Testament is very clear that you and I matter so much to God, we are so significant to him, that he himself came to planet Earth as a human being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from ourselves by dying on a Roman cross, taking the punishment that we deserved for our own rebellion, by standing in our place. The New Testament simply puts it like this: God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If, like Harry, Tracy, or the others I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, you're not sure where you stand, then why not come and talk to me afterwards? Let's have a moment of quiet as we reflect upon what we've heard.